As we heard in our gospel reading, Jesus likes to speak in parables. And we know this is a very familiar thing to us, that Jesus spoke in parables. In Mark's gospel, it says he didn't teach in any other way. He spoke to them in parables as they were able to hear it. But he explained everything to his disciples in secret. Now, perhaps Jesus will be with us this morning to explain the parables to us, not in secret, but in the midst of our congregation. Why did he speak in parables? Well, there are all sorts of reasons. One might be that using a parable, a simile, an image, a metaphor, a parallel, helps us to understand something. When something is difficult to explain in abstract, you tell a story about it, and it perhaps helps us to grasp something of it in a way that just an abstract logical statement may be more difficult for some of us. Another reason for parables might be that what Jesus is talking about here is something that you cannot actually simply express in abstract propositional sentences, and therefore you have to use a simile, or a metaphor, or a parable. He had to speak in parables because there is no other way to speak of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, or in John's gospel, simply eternal life. And we may ask ourselves, well, what do we mean by the kingdom of heaven? What do we mean by the kingdom of God? What even do we mean by eternal life? And when you ask that question, the answer is likely to come back in the form of a parable in some way. Just as whenever we talk about God, we have to talk in similes and metaphors. God is like, God is this, God is that. And yet we know that God is always going to be greater and other than any words that we can use to express. So the parables somehow attempt to express something of the inexpressible. There's a third reason, I think, that Jesus used parables. And I think it's that although they help us to grasp something of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, eternal life, it's not completely obvious. It's not just simply there. But we actually have to do a bit of work to understand that there's a certain hiddenness to the message. And it can be right in plain sight, but we can miss it so easily. So Jesus, as we come to you, what is the meaning of these parables? The parable of the mustard seed, and of the yeast, and of the treasure hidden in the field, and the pearl of great price. What about that net with the good fish and the bad fish and all that weeping and gnashing of teeth? When I think of a seed, a mustard seed, the smallest of all the seeds on earth, well, not really, but if it was, for sake of argument, the smallest of all the seeds on earth, and it becomes the greatest of all shrubs, it becomes like a tree. Not really, but imagine if it did. Smallest seed becomes the greatest tree. That's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven. So, that means that all that the tree is and becomes is contained in that seed, that tiny seed. It contains all that it is to become. And through the nutrients of the soil and through the water and the sunlight, that potential is realized. It grows and becomes, in this case, a mustard bush, complete unto itself. It is its own universe. The whole universe is contained in the seed. It's like when Julian of Norwich held a hazelnut in her hand and said, "In my hand contains all things. All is held within that potential of the sea, complete unto itself, all that it is to become. That is the kingdom of heaven. Potential realized. And the yeast, well, again, something like the seed that grows in secret, that's hidden, that's not obvious. And yet the yeast is not complete unto itself, or at least that's not the point of this particular parable. The point is that the yeast has a transformative effect on all that's around it. It's mixed with 3 measures of flour, and the dough rises. It grows. It's as if it is alive. And in fact, it is alive. The yeast is the life in it that transforms. Bears fruit, if you like, not in itself, as the mustard tree does. Bears more mustard seeds, I guess, that go to make Frenchies or whatever. But this bears fruit in the flour, in transforming it into bread. So potential realized and transformational power. Kingdom of heaven is like treasure buried in a field. Someone found it, and then they hid it again, and they went and bought the field so they could have the treasure. They sold everything they had, so it was very valuable. Now, leaving aside the ethics and legalities of actually doing that, which is beyond my realm of experience and expertise, the message I'm getting here is that the treasure buried in the field is the treasure that is always buried in the field, in whatever field we are walking in. What is the field that you are walking in today? And what might be the treasure that is buried within it? Now, we have to be careful here, because there is a danger of slipping into Pollyanna platitudes, whereby, you know, whatever it is we're going through today, whether it's the field of despond, or the field of sorrow, grief, the field of great confusion and complexity, the field of fog, whatever that field is that we might find ourselves in, I believe there is treasure buried within. But when you're going through difficult times and someone glibly says to you, well, look for the gift that's hidden within, you kind of want to smack them around the face. Because it's just a platitude. It's, you know, look on the bright side of life. But, leaving aside the Pollyanna platitude, if it is true, that whatever the field is that we're walking in, there is treasure buried within it, if we dig for it and are willing to believe that it's there, then it makes all the difference. And in fact, we must not say it. The invitation, the humble invitation, is to look for the treasure buried in the field that is the field that we are walking in today. The man who found that treasure sold everything he had to buy the field. So it was obviously treasure that he wanted. What is the treasure that we hope to find in the field we are walking in? Well, we might express it in different ways. But the thing about treasure that you find is that usually you can't decide beforehand what the treasure will be. You find the treasure, and the treasure will be what the treasure is. We recently found some treasure hidden in the crawl space of the rectory roof when we had some work that David did on the ceiling to repair it. 6 boxes, 6 cardboard boxes hidden in the roof. Some of them had the name Ingham on them. So we brought them down and we unwrapped the treasure that was within, wrapped in newspapers dated July 1987. 30 years ago, these boxes have been up there. And we found lots of treasures, most of which have now gone to the Salvation Army. I did ask Bishop Michael before if he wanted to have any. But there was a set of rather nice tumblers, which we've kept, and one or two other items that, you know, are worthy treasures. You can't always tell what the treasure will be. But the case here is to look for the treasure and to be open to whatever that treasure may be. The next parable is similar in that the merchant is looking for pearls, so he knows exactly what he's looking for. This isn't just any treasure that you might happen to find buried in a field, that you then have to see whether it's treasure or not, and that's often in the eyes of the beholder. This is very specific, looking for the pearl of great price. And when he found it, or she found it, selling everything in order to purchase it. It's a little bit like my friend that I told you about a couple of weeks ago, who saw the picture, the portrait, and knew that he had to have that picture, however much it cost. What is the pearl of great price? What is it that we are looking for, that we would give up everything for to have? What is that pearl? As I've been thinking about this set of parables this week, that question has been gnawing away at me. What is the pearl of great price? The thing that is more important than anything else. The thing that motivates me, drives me, gets me up in the morning, keeps me moving forward, keeps me hoping, keeps me faithful. What is that pearl of great price? And it's a question that I don't think I should answer. It's something for each of us to gnaw on ourselves in the coming week. What is the pearl of great price? For some of us, it might have something to do with our children or our grandchildren. It might have something to do with broken relationships being restored. It might have something to do about justice and peace. And perhaps it's all of those things. Perhaps it's the undoing of every tragedy that has ever happened, if that could ever happen. And in and beyond all those things, perhaps what we're speaking of here is that the kingdom itself is the pearl of great price. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, eternal life itself is the pearl. That somehow is hidden within the midst of our lives, our earthly lives, that we live. And so much of that living seems peripheral, seems non-essential. Sometimes we might even think that a lot of it is futile, and yet often the futile things are the things that nurture and nourish what is essential. So it's encouragement not to give up on the futile just because we think it's futile. Sometimes the futility is only the appearance. The pearl is life itself, perhaps. But what does that mean? There's still a question to gnaw on. The kingdom of heaven, potential, realized and complete unto itself, with transformative power in all around it, hidden in a field, hidden in every field, the pearl of great price. And then that final parable, which is perhaps a little bit disturbing. Those first four parables, the sea, the geese, the treasure, the pearl, that all sounds very positive. But what about this net with all this fish? Reminds me of the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias at the end of John's Gospel, where they catch nothing and then Jesus appears on the beach and says, cast the net to the right side, and they can't haul the net in because there's so many fish. And here we're told that it will gather in all these fish, and they'll be good, and they'll be bad. The good will be kept, and the bad will be thrown out, and burned in the furnace of fire. I just thrown back in the sea myself. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Very, very graphic. What is this about? Well, back in the 1980s, mid-1980s, we were living in Wilsdon, Kensal Green, to be specific, in London. And the next village up the Harrow Road, and they are like villages in London, really, that's a big city. The next village up the road is Harlesden. In Harlesden, there's a little stage, a little arts club theatre called The Mean Fiddler. And one time I heard that Roy Orbison was coming to play The Mean Fiddler in Harlesden. Wow. And I didn't go.
Why?
Why? I've been asking myself that question ever since. For all the reasons that we don't do things that we later regret we didn't do. Oh, there'll be another time, or oh, it's too expensive, or oh, I've got something else to do, whatever it is. But the point is, shortly after, Roy, God bless him, had a heart attack and died in his early 50s. And so that was it. I would never get to see Roy Orbison perform live. Although I did see that Roy Orbison impersonator at the K-League last year. That was quite good. But it wasn't the same as seeing Roy Orbison. Why am I telling you this? The point is that if you miss it, you miss it. And I guess what's being said here is, well, it's all very well to talk about the kingdom of God being potential realized, but that potential may not be realized. It's like my friend with the picture, who bought the picture that he had to buy at any cost. And when he was 50, he heard the picture speak to him. Yes, he did hear the picture speak to him, just like St. Francis heard Jesus speaking to him from the cross. And the picture said to him, when you are 75, you will look at me. Oh, first of all, he said, I am your true self. The picture said to him, I am your true self. It's a portrait of a person. I am your true self. When you are 75, you will look at me and say, this is who I have become. Thanks be to God. Or you will look at me and say, this is who I could have become. Lord, have mercy. In other words, there's a choice, which is a risky thing, that our potential may not be realized, or we may not have that transformative effect on all around us. Or we may refuse to believe that there is treasure buried in the field, or may be so overwhelmed with the field, whatever it is, that we do not dig for the treasure. Or that we believe that the pearl of great price is beyond our grasp. Or don't even ask ourselves if there is a pearl of great price. If it is true that those who seek shall find, then perhaps it's also true that those who do not seek will not find. You can't have it both ways. I've said nothing about that delicious story that caused a little stir, I noticed, I assume, about Jacob and his two wives. But as I think about that story, I see these parables, all five of them, reflected in that story. Jacob is the story of Israel's origins, the people of Israel, all contained within this one person, Jacob, who became Israel. In a way, he's like the mustard seed, and Israel is the bush that they became. They prefer to think of themselves more as a vine than a mustard tree, but the point is the same. As Israel reads back their story in the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament, they see it all contained in Jacob. All that they have become is focused on this one person. And they became the people of Israel. And they have been yeast in the world. In many, many ways. In Deuteronomy, they were told, you have been chosen. Not because you are the greatest of all nations, for you are not the greatest. You are the least of all the nations. But you have been chosen to be a blessing to all nations. This is a theme reiterated over and over again in those early books of the Old Testament, about being a blessing to all nations. And for us, as Christians, we would say that the supreme blessing of the people of Israel comes through Jesus, the Christ. He is the yeast in the dough. He is the life. He is the resurrection, the one who raises us up. What about the treasure for Jacob? Well, that's an easy one in this story, isn't it? The hidden treasure, hidden in the field, so to speak, is Leah, the one with the lovely eyes, whom he didn't expect to get, but did. And the people of Israel, reading this story, if they are from the tribes that are descended through Leah, not Rachel, and most of them were, as it happened, then they're going to be very thankful that his crafty uncle Laban put his cousin Leah into the marriage tent rather than Rachel. It must have been very dark, I guess. And maybe they were very similar, except Leah had lovely eyes and Rachel was great. I don't know. I don't use imagination. But the point is, it was Leah. And then the pearl of great price, in this story at least, is Rachel. The one he wanted all along. The one he worked for 7 years, it was but a few days. And then he was willing to still work for another 7 years in order to have his true love, who became the mother of Joseph, as in the Technicolor Dreamcoat, and Benjamin. As far as I'm aware, I think that's it. And she died giving birth to Benjamin at a little town called Bethlehem. And the net, well, the net in the story of Jacob was, well, it was all mixed up, good and bad. He was a deceiver. He was devious. He was clever. He was compassionate. All of those things we see in the person. For many of us, perhaps we would say that our pearl of great price would have something to do with our children. Which is why the little reflection caught my eye that I put at the beginning of the service sheet for this week. It's from Nathaniel Hawthorne's The Scarlet Letter. We have as yet hardly spoken of the infant. That little creature, whose innocent life had sprung by the inscrutable decree of providence, a lovely and immortal flower. Out of the rank luxuriance of a guilty passion, how strange it seemed to the sad woman as she watched the growth and the beauty that became every day more brilliant, and the intelligence that threw its quivering sunshine over the tiny features of this child, a pearl. For so had Hester called her, not as a name expressive of her aspect, which had nothing of the calm, white, unimpassioned luster that would be indicated by the comparison. She named the infant Pearl as being of great price, purchased with all she had, a mother's only treasure.